Father, I'm going to thank you for the grace that you have for us. Lord, a kind of grace, a free, undeserved gift that you would give that is displayed most clearly, God, in that you so loved this world that you gave your only Son, the Son you loved, to die in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sin and restored to you and experience true life itself. And we thank you for that grace. And Jesus, we pray this morning you'd open our eyes to clearly see who Jesus is and to have joy in what Jesus does for those who trust in him. And we pray that not only for ourselves, God, we pray that for all our brothers and sisters meeting in gatherings like this all around the world, Lord, including right down the road, Georgiana Church. Lord, we pray for Pastor Corky that, Father, you'd fill him with your Spirit. And I pray that your word, God, I pray would be the rule among the people of God that are Georgiana, and that they would not only be filled in joy in their gathering, but be filled with joy in their scattering in a way that would be contagious in this community. Lord, we ask you to do what only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus, your Son. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Last year, a mom in Hillsborough County received a call from one of her adult children. Her daughter was sobbing on the other end of the phone and explained that she had been arrested for a very serious offense. And after a brief explanation, the daughter handed the phone to her attorney, who helped the mom with arrangements in posting $15,000 in bail so the daughter could be released before trial. Well, you can imagine getting off the phone, the mom was understandably shaken, and she relayed the news to her grandson. And he felt like something was just kind of off, so he picked up the phone and he decided to call someone, the daughter, who answered the phone. She was perfectly fine. She was at work and had no idea of everything the mom had just been told. It was all a scam. Someone had used artificial intelligence to clone the daughter's voice so clearly that it deceived the mom into believing something that wasn't true about her daughter, and to deceive the mom out of a good deal of her personal savings. And there's a lot of alarming things about that story, but one of the alarming things is that scams like that are increasingly part of the world that we're living in. You guys are hearing all about those kinds of stories. I don't know about you, but it makes me want to build a time machine and go back to 1980-something, the time before AI and smartphones and the internet. I want a phone that hangs on the wall with a long stretched-out cord. I want a newspaper. I want free television. I want watchable NBA basketball where Jordan, Magic, and Bird are defeating the Pistons every time I turn around. It's not too much to ask. Just want to go back. Seriously, though, as time goes by, I find myself growing a little more and more uneasy. I don't know about you, because every story I hear like that is a story that reminds me there are scammers who are finding new and inventive ways to deceive people out of really important things. And I don't know about you, but it makes me a little bit paranoid that I might be next, because we're living in an age of deception. And that deception is bringing uncertainty. And I don't like how that tempts me to feel anxious, fearful, cynical. Anybody cynical in here? Like, you just can't quite believe anyone or anything anymore. And you know, that drains the joy right out of you. Because we want certainty. We want assurance. We want to know that we're going to be okay. And here's what you need to know. That isn't a new phenomenon. As a matter of fact, there's an entire book in the Bible that's written to address that exact dynamic. It's written to Christians who are living 2,000 years ago in an age of deception and uncertainty. And it's a letter that's filled with bedrock truth that can make us confident in our relationship with God, that everything's going to be okay, and in our relationships with other people. It's the letter of 1 John, and it's the next book of verse-by-verse study that we're going to be engaging in over the next Well, only the Lord knows how long. 5 or 6 months, probably. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Since this is our first study in 1 John, I want to start just by giving you a little bit of context while you're trying to find your way to 1 John. I'll give you a hint. It's near the end of the Bible. Well, let's start with this question. Who wrote 1 John? I'll give you one guess. What do you think? Yeah, John, there you go. A plus for everybody. John was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, and he's sometimes thought of as Jesus' closest friend during Christ's earthly ministry. He's the disciple that Jesus loved, the Gospel of John tells us. And he was also the human author of at least five New Testament books that we believe strongly John authored under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of John, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the vision of Christ that's recorded in the book of Revelation. And one of the reasons why I bring this up is just so you'll be able to look at some of the other things that God used John to write, but also just to acknowledge that as you read through 1 John, you'll notice that his name is not explicitly mentioned in this letter. So it begs the question, why do we believe John was the author? Well, I can't go too far down this road, but all throughout church history, it's been affirmed that John was the author. As a matter of fact, early church leaders, including some who knew John personally, have always acknowledged John as the human author of these letters. Even more, when you compare the language and the subject matter and the vocabulary of the letter of 1 John with the Gospel of John, one thing you'll notice, and we'll actually do this a little bit this morning in just a moment, there's an unmistakable connection between the styles and vocabulary and subject matter of these two letters. And so while John's name is not directly mentioned in the letter for nearly 2,000 years, there has been almost no serious doubt among believers that John is the one that God used to write this letter. That brings us to the second question for context. Why did he write this letter? Well, again, we're not 100% sure of all the background, but it is clear that false teachers were trying to scam these early believers by leading them away from the truth about Jesus. Listen to some of what John writes in his letter. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come." We'll talk more about that, of course, in chapter 2. "Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us. They were not of us." Skip down to verse 26 of chapter 2. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to scam you," those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Okay, stop right there. I just point that out because when you put those pieces together, it becomes pretty obvious that false teachers were trying to deceive these believers by claiming truths or things about Jesus that weren't actually true. Like, they were saying Jesus didn't really come to earth in a human body, or he didn't come in the flesh. That's why John corrects that by saying every spirit that says Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, because that's the truth. Well, the majority of Bible scholars, as you start to put some evidence like that together in the gospel or in the letter of John, believe that John's addressing something that was an early form, or at least had the seeds of something that's known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was a system of belief that was rooted in a mingling together of philosophical ideas like ancient Greek philosophy and various religious ideas, some of which were Christian ideas. Those mingling of philosophy and religious ideas produced this thing we know as Gnosticism. That word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. So Gnostics essentially thought that the suffering and the evil of this physical world could be escaped through some form of secret divine knowledge. If you had enough philosophy, enough religion, if you had enough of what they were teaching, you might discover this secret divine knowledge that would offer you this transcendent escape from the pain and suffering of this world. Hey, and you want to know what that knowledge was? Not enough of you said yes, so I'm just moving right on. I don't know. It was a secret. Ah, there you go. So we do know a few things, okay? Some things that Gnostics taught, or some things that were a part or associated with Gnostic teaching. One was something known as dualism. Dualism is the belief that the spiritual realm is inherently good, but the material or the physical realm, like this universe, is inherently evil. Many of them believed in multiple gods, little g gods, and said that the one who created this world was an imperfect being. So this is an imperfect or evil world. And that little g god wasn't the true god. There's another component of Gnostic teaching called Docetism. That's the belief that Jesus wasn't truly human, but simply appeared to be human. Like the disciples just thought they were seeing a real man. And that sort of stems from the fact that they believed that if Jesus really did take on flesh and blood of humanity, he then would be inherently evil, since that first part of dualism says that every part of this material world is evil. So Jesus would be evil if he had a human body, is what Gnostics believed. That led many of them to adopt something called asceticism. That's the strict self-discipline and self-denial of physical pleasure. And that, of course, stemmed from that belief that if the physical world's inherently evil, that you shouldn't engage in the pleasures of this evil world. What's ironic, though, is that some Gnostics shot away from that asceticism, and they adopted another approach called hedonism. Hedonism is the unhindered pursuit of physical pleasure. Some Gnostics believed, hey, if you are in a physical world in a physical body, then it doesn't matter what you do, because no matter what you do, it's going to be evil. You have a physical body and it's in a physical world. And they took that together and philosophized with one another that, hey, if it's going to be evil, it might as well be as enjoyable as possible. And so they engaged in hedonism as a result of their human philosophy. So those are some ideas that are swirling around the ancient world that start to emerge as this thing that we know as Gnosticism. And the recipients of John's letter have seemed to be influenced by the teachers of Gnosticism. And as they're influenced by these ideas, it's an age certainly of a deception that's taking place. It's breeding an uncertainty. These believers don't seem to know who to trust or what to think or what to believe anymore. They're becoming confused. They're becoming even fearful. Like, who do I trust? What do I believe? And it's sapping all the confidence and the joy out of their Christian life. And so it's into that environment that John writes this letter. And he's writing to expose the scam of these deceptive false teachers and assure these followers of Christ of truths that'll cast out their fear. We'll see that phrase in a couple of chapters, and reduce their anxiety and restore their joy. So with all of that in mind, let's look at the prologue, just the introduction of John's letter to these believers. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just read 1 through 4 this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim it also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of God for us this morning. And listen, this is just an introduction. It's a prologue. And so I want to warn you in advance. We're going to walk through these verses. We'll see what John is saying and how he's introducing his truths. But because these are introductory remarks, you need to know, we're going to be unpacking these ideas all throughout the study of 1 John. But I want you to notice right away the first thing that John does. He drops an atomic bomb of truth right on the Gnostics, because he doesn't focus on Gnosticism. You know what he focuses on? Jesus. He says, your focus and my focus in this letter is Jesus. Not error, not the deception, not the scammers. It's on Jesus. And notice what he focuses on when he focuses on Jesus. First, he says, Jesus is God. I want you to notice how he says that. Verse 1 starts with the phrase, that which was from the beginning. Okay, so what was from the beginning? Well, he says it's the word of life. Then verse 2 says that that life, the word of life, was with God the Father. Now, that's nearly identical language to the language Paul uses in the Gospel of John in verses 1 and 2. The first two verses of the Gospel of John says this, and notice the similarity and you'll see what John's referring to. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, he was in the beginning with God. So he is in the beginning, he is God. Who is he? Do you know his name? It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word. Now, just think about what words are to us. They're the representation of our thoughts, of our feelings, of our inner being. They represent who we are, what we are. And Jesus is the representation of the thoughts and the feelings and the being of God, because Jesus is God. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's just a first glance at how to think of Jesus as the Word. He's the representation of God, the invisible God made visible. And that brings us to the next thing John says. Jesus is God. Then he goes on to say, Jesus is a man. In verse 1, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. Verse 2, he says, the life was made manifest. It was revealed, and we have seen it. Verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Listen, he's saying the Gnostics can say whatever they want about Jesus only having appeared to be a man. But John stands here and he says, I'll tell you another story. It's personal testimony. I saw him. I heard him talk. I touched him with my own hands. Jesus didn't just appear to be flesh and blood man. Jesus really became a flesh and blood man. Moving on, John says Jesus is not only God, Jesus is not only man, but he says Jesus is life. Notice how he describes Jesus in verse 2. He says the life, I love that phrase, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Notice how he's building a theology of Jesus right here in front of our eyes. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is life. Jesus isn't just alive. Jesus is life itself. He's eternal life. Remember what the Gnostics said about how we escape suffering and evil in this world? They said that comes through some secret divine knowledge. And John says that's not it at all. Eternal life and salvation don't come through knowing some hidden secret. They come through knowing a manifest person whose name is Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. Listen to 1 John chapter 5. He says it this way in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. So he's an eyewitness and he's saying, here's the testimony from God through us, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son, whose name is Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Skip down to verse 20 of chapter 5. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Listen, friends, if you want life, if you want to be filled with the kind of life that God desires for you, if you desire that thing, that hunger in you to be fulfilled, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have abundant life, if you want to have eternal life, then you need Jesus. Because there is no life apart from Jesus. That's why we need Jesus. And we don't just need Jesus. We have him. Because he came to us. He was manifest among us as one
of us. Friends, you don't experience real life through adopting the philosophies of this age. They lead to death. You don't experience real life by adopting asceticism, where you work really hard to deny and discipline yourself from the pleasures of this world. You won't experience real life just because you've got a diet plan you'll stick to in 2026, which you won't stick to in 2026. You don't experience real life through asceticism, and you don't experience real life through hedonism, by following the way of this world and indulging in all the pleasures of this earth. Bigger, better, newer won't bring you life. You want to know how you'll have abundant life, real life, satisfying, meaningful life? It's only through Jesus, the Son of God. He came into this world as one of us to live the perfect life we've all failed to live. He died as one of us, as a sacrifice at the cross, to pay the price for all of our failure and sin. And as one of us, though he died, he did not stay dead, because he is life itself. You can't kill life itself. He rose again from the dead so that he could not only give his life for us, but he could live his life through us. He is alive forevermore. Jesus is life, and real life is only found in Jesus. He is our life. That's what John is saying, and that's what this book is all about. And those are huge themes we are going to unpack over the next several months of our study. But notice that John doesn't stop there. He says the life that Jesus came to give us isn't just eternal life and that it lasts forever. He says it's a life that's designed to be shared with God and with all those who are in Christ. That's the next thing that he says, that Jesus brings us fellowship. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's what John's referring to. We were made for relationship. We were made to live in relationship with God. We were made to live in relationship with one another. But the reality is this. The Gnostics weren't entirely wrong. We're living in a broken world. And we experience the brokenness and pain of this world most often through relationships. They were just wrong about how we got there. We didn't get there because a little g imperfect God created an imperfect planet. We got there because sin has entered our world and all of our lives and broken God's good design for us. And that's what's wrong with our world today. All of our relationships are broken because of sin. Lying, greed, pride, perversion, selfishness. Sin destroys our relationship with God, our relationships with one another. And that's how we find ourselves at odds with God and lacking peace, and odds with each other and lacking peace. That's why we live in this hostile, volatile, broken, disappointing world. It's why our marriages suffer. It's why we are estranged from our kids. It's why we're in conflict with our coworkers. It's why there's distance between us and God. The problem is our sin. But Jesus came to do a work that does away with sin, so he could restore all of those broken relationships by his power. Our relationship with God is restored by the power of Christ, giving us victory over sin in our relationship with him. In our relationships with others can be restored. As a matter of fact, this becomes a very big theme. We'll even start in chapter 2 and moving all the way really through the rest of the book, of how we can step in to restoration in our broken relationships through the power of Christ. So if you are living in any broken relationships, I want to encourage you, come back next week, because we'll start by looking at how we see our relationship with God restored by having sin taken away. So that's a huge theme we'll study. But the point that I want you to see for this morning is that we can live with confidence that we are in right relationship with God. It gives us peace within and peace for eternity. And we can also experience through the power of Christ right relationships with others where sin has already destroyed those relationships. We'll talk more about that in the future, but Jesus, the Son of God, is able to bring us life, and it's that kind of life, fellowship, restored relationship life. And that brings us to the last thing that Jesus says. Jesus brings us fulfilled joy. Look at verse 4. He says, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, and as they're talking, you're standing there wondering, why is he telling me this? Is it happening right now? Maybe I'm sorry if it is. Like when somebody is talking and then just randomly tells you they know a really good diet plan. You're standing there thinking like, are they trying to say I need to lose weight? Like I'm trying. Or they say, I know a product that could really restore hair growth. It's like, I know, balcony people, I'm going bald up top. You don't have to tell me that every year. It's unnerving to talk to someone and wonder, why are you telling me? Don't beat around the bush in conversation. One of the things I love about John is he isn't like that. He tells you why he's telling you something. And in verse 4, he says he's writing this so that our joy may be complete. Well, why is he writing this letter? So that our joy may be complete. Now, I got to tell you, as we look out over 2026, wouldn't it be amazing if we could say at the end of this year, man, I found my joy in the middle of a confusing, unsteady, deceptive, artificially intelligent, stupid age. I found my joy being completed. You wouldn't dread the future. You wouldn't dread life. You wouldn't dread your relationships. You'd live with this fulfilled joy. Would you like that?
Yes.
Jesus can give you that. And John's saying, I'm writing this letter so we'll have that. That we'll have completed joy. And I really believe that certainly that includes that we will rejoice because of the good news that he's getting ready to tell us. He's already told us some things that should make us rejoice if we believe them. He's saying, listen, as you hear these things I'm going to tell you about Jesus and your life in Jesus and the fellowship you have with God through Jesus. And he goes on, and we'll talk about more of that in just a second. As you hear these good things, those good things should bring you joy. We talk about that almost every Christmas. The angel said to the shepherds, I have good news that brings great joy to all the people. A Savior, Christ the Lord, is born. Good news always brings great joy when you believe that news is true. So if you hear you've just gotten a promotion at work, that's good news, and it would bring you joy. If you hear that the Cleveland Browns are going to the Super Bowl, that's a scam created by artificial intelligence. Do not believe it. False teachers have crept in among us. Seriously, when you hear good news that you believe to be true, it produces joy in us. And there's no better joy, church, than what the Spirit of God leads John to tell us throughout this letter. Let me just share some of it with you. You've already heard a little bit of it. You can know that you will spend eternity with God in heaven. Good news. You can know right now that you have a right, intimate relationship with God himself. You can know that your relationships can be made right by the love of God flowing in and through you. You can know that you are forgiven no matter what you've done. And it may be terrible, awful, because all sin is terrible and awful and all have sinned. You can know in spite of that, that you are forgiven of any and all sin. You want to hear more about that? That's next week. It's good news. You can know that you can overcome the power of sin and the influences of this world by the power of Jesus. That's chapter 2. You can know that you are a child of the Most High God. That's chapter 3. You can know that you don't need to fear anything in life or death. Wouldn't you love to live without fear? Yeah.
You can know it. That's coming in chapter 4. You can be confident that God will hear and answer your prayers. That's coming in chapter 5. All that is good news, wouldn't you agree? And if you believe that good news is true, guess what? It produces joy. Joy, because all of it's true. No matter what the scammers say, it's all true in Jesus. But I want you to notice, John isn't just talking about us having joy. He says that our joy is made complete. So John already had joy, but he sat down because he believed all those things were true. But he sat down and wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, I did this so that my joy, our joy, would be complete. He says, you can have joy, but joy is completed when it's shared with someone else. That's why he's writing this letter. He already has joy. He doesn't lack joy. He has it, but he's writing this because his joy isn't complete until it's shared. Joy is completed when it's shared. Now, you know that's true even if you don't know that's true. Here's what I mean. When you're eating supper with your family, we call it supper in Ohio. I'm not afraid to say it. We also call it pop, not soda. Anyhow, when you're eating supper as a family, drinking an ice cold pop, you taste something that's really good. What do you say? Here's what you say. You've got to try this. Do you? You say that? Yeah. And then if you're a genuine Christian, you let them have a bite. And when they enjoy it, guess what? You enjoy them enjoying it. Your joy is complete. Or when you watch a really good movie, you don't just enjoy it. You tell your friends about it. Say something like, man, you got to watch this movie. And you enjoy when they enjoy it. Your joy is complete when they enjoy it too. Or when you hear someone say something that's really funny. Have you ever noticed that? If you're in a group of people and someone says something really funny, you automatically look at someone else to see if they're laughing too. You are already enjoying the joke, but your joy is complete when your eyes meet someone who's laughing too, and you see someone else enjoys it too. You enjoy it when they're enjoying it too. That's how God has designed joy. Jesus came so that we can enjoy the life that only he can give. Forgiven, restored to God, confident, fearless about our future. And that joy in Jesus is completed when it's shared. So when you find out something amazing about Jesus and you tell someone else and they find joy in it too, guess what happens? Your joy is complete. That's the kind of life, not just a joyful life, but a completed joy in life that Jesus wants to enable in you. For those of you who were here for the 9 o'clock gathering, that's what Pastor Carey was talking about. Us as a church intentionally building relationships with people that are just all about sharing Jesus with each other, seeing and enjoying the news about Jesus, praying and worshiping over the truth about Jesus with each other, because our joy in Jesus is complete when we share it with someone else. That's what something we call Who's Your One is all about. Who's Your One is just a way for us to live intentionally with people who are far from God but close to us. Who's the one person in your life? Or you live, work, learn, and play that's far from God but close to you. And how might you live with them in a way that seeks to share the truth about Jesus that's bringing you joy so they can experience joy in Jesus too? Joy is only found in Jesus, who is God, who is man, who is life himself, who brings us into fellowship with one another and enables us to have a fulfillment of joy. And I cannot help but wonder how many of us are short-circuiting our own joy simply because we aren't intentionally sharing Jesus with someone else. Jesus came to pour out his love on the people of this world, to pour out his joy-producing life on the people of this world, and he wants to pour that out in you. He wants to pour that out through you. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, and when you put all of that together, it gives us our big idea for this morning. Here's the big idea that we see in the introduction of John's letter. Jesus came to us so that we can have eternal life, authentic fellowship, and fulfilled joy.
You live in the same world I'm living in, the same one I described at the beginning of this message, a world that's filled with deception. It's filled with uncertainty. It's filled with this thing of who do I even believe? What do I even believe anymore? And it produces in many of us fear and anxiety and cynicism. And I want to just say this as we start this letter together as a church. You don't have to live like that.
Amen.
You don't have to live like that, bound in the fearfulness and anxiety and cynicism of this present age. You can have victory. You can have life abundant, meaningful, eternal. You can have real and abiding joy, and it's all found in Jesus. Amen. It's all found in Jesus. So we won't talk a whole lot about Gnosticism for the rest of our times together in 1 John. You know what we'll talk about a lot? Jesus. Because we need Jesus, and we don't just need him. We have him. He came to us to save. And as we close, I want to just give you four very quick points of practical application before we move out in the rest of our day and as we move into the rest of this series. Number one, how do I respond to this message? How do I respond to this truth? Number one, believe in Jesus. You can have life, you can have meaning, you can have joy, but that's not experienced simply by knowing intellectually the truth about Jesus. You experience the life of Christ by believing and depending on Jesus. Listen to 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who, what's that word? Believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. You can know you have life that lasts forever simply by placing your faith and trust in Jesus. Listen, friends, if you have never placed your personal faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, depending on his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection to be the bedrock truth that makes you right and keeps you right with God. If you've never done that, don't leave this place this morning without doing so. You can experience the life of Christ by believing and depending on Jesus and who he is. Number two, be focused on Jesus. So I've said this multiple times, but when John confronts the false teachers who were deceiving these believers, they're already believers in Jesus, right? So they're already at step one of the practical application, but what does he do to them? He doesn't draw their attention to the lies and deception. What does he do? He draws their focus to Jesus. And we focus our attention on Jesus by listening to the testimony of the eyewitnesses like John, that the Holy Spirit used to write down the truths about Jesus. Those truths are preserved for us in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Listen to what John says in chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, they, the false teachers, are from this world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, talking about the apostles like him. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How? By hearing and listening to the truth about Jesus preserved in the word of God through the apostles. So here's what that means, and this is why I'm encouraging you to do this. In particular, as we go through this study of 1 John, will you reduce the amount of focus you have on the stuff of this world by increasing your focus on Jesus and his word?
Yes.
You want to sap your joy and your hope. You want to increase your fear and anxiety and hopelessness. You want to do that? Then lay aside the word of God and pick up the philosophies and words of this age. Fill your mind and your heart with godless, deceptive, unstable things. And guess what your heart will become? Godless, deceived, and unstable. Focus on Jesus and his word. Let me encourage you to do a couple of things. Would you just endeavor, by God's grace, to read the book of 1 John once a week? I've read it a lot as I've been preparing for this, and it only takes about 15 minutes to read the whole book cover to cover. And what I mean is John, cover to cover. So you could read John 15 minutes a week. If you just did one chapter a day, that's 5 days a week. Each chapter takes Just about 3 minutes a chapter. You could read a chapter of the letter of John every single week. And as you do that, your mind will be filled with truths about Jesus that you can focus on and believe and rejoice in. Would you read 1 John with us? Would you maybe even consider reading the Gospel of John alongside this series? The plan right now is for us to take about 20 or 21 weeks. Well, it just so happens that's the number of chapters in the Gospel of John. And so if you'll just read one chapter of the Gospel of John, while we're in this series, you'll get all of 1 John. You'll get the Gospel of John that gives you a lot more information, and you will get a wealth of truth about Jesus that will help you navigate the deceit of the philosophies of this age. Be focused on Jesus by committing to his word. Number three, be committed to community. Jesus wants to enable you to live in right relationship with God and with other believers. He made you for fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God." Now look at this. "If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." You see, you haven't seen God face to face, but you will see a manifestation of the life of God, how? As you live in love with other people. As the great Jean Valjean said, "To love another person is to see the face of God." I nailed it, nailed it. I've been nervous all morning, just on the falsetto. Should never have feared. Perfect love casts out fear. Nailed it. God made you to experience his love and to see it face to face. And in this life, how that happens is in relationship with other believers, loving one another. So commit to community. If you don't have a church home, we'd love to be a church home for you. I don't sing like Jean Valjean every week, but most weeks I do. So in the foyer, there are tables that have information about small group communities. Many, everything from a grandparenting initiative that we want to see a community of grandparents on gospel mission with their grandkids, to young professionals, everybody in between. We want to encourage you to be a part of those small group fellowships. Look around that foyer. It's a great way to get to know that. Even more, would you consider this year being a year where you would just get together regularly? Doesn't have to be a lifelong commitment, but maybe just for the next 6 weeks, or maybe while we're just going through 1 John, and just find one other person that you can pray with, that you can share love with, share your journey with, that you can just say, "Here's what I'm seeing in my study of the Bible. It's true about Jesus." Don't just attend church, be the church, because we see and experience the love of God as we live in loving community with one another. And then very last, be in prayer for fulfilled joy. When you hear what John says near the close of his letter, he says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, how could you know the will of God? Now, we'll talk more about this in chapter 5, but I know you'll forget everything I've said by the time we get to chapter 5, so I'll give you the hint. We know the will of God most clearly through the word of God. Yes. We know what he wants by what he said he wants. So he says, if you ask anything according to the will of God, you can have confidence that you have what you ask. And we just read that through the inspiration of the Spirit, John says his desire, the will of God for us, is that we would have joy, completed joy. So pray for the fulfillment of joy in your life. What I mean by that is pray for the Spirit of God to teach you the truth about Jesus in a way you'd believe it, build your life on it, and have joy because of Jesus, and pray. Pray that this year would be a year where you find joy in Jesus that is completed, fulfilled over and over again because you're sharing Jesus with others. What if we made it a desire, a goal, a prayer that this year you would have the pleasure, the privilege, the honor of leading someone to Jesus who's far from God but close to you? Imagine the impact in this community. Imagine the impact and meaning in your own life. If this was a year that you had the privilege, by the power of Christ in you, to see someone transferred from a kingdom of darkness where they're confused and deceived by the spirits of this age who have no hope for their future and in eternity, and they're transferred into the kingdom of Jesus where there's life and meaning and hope and joy. Would that bring you joy? It would. Would you pray for that? Because you can't make that happen. You can't manufacture that, but you can be available. You can be willing. You can be prayerful. And come back this Wednesday. We'll be praying together out of the truths of 1 John as we ask Jesus to do what only Jesus can do in us. Well, that's the start of the letter. Come back next week. There's more. And there's more in Jesus for all that's hungry in your heart. Would you bow your heads and make your prayer with me today? If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, right now I want to encourage you to do that. Just call on Jesus in faith, believing he is God who came to this earth as a man to give eternal life by his perfect life, sacrificial death and resurrection, to give eternal life to any and all who would trust in him through faith. Just claim those truths and call on him to save you. Save you from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life. Call on Jesus. Would you pray for joy in your heart? That the Holy Spirit would over and over again remind you and deepen your belief in the truth about Jesus in a way that would bring you joy. And would you pray for your one right now? That person who's far from God but close to you, would you pray that they would come to know the truth about Jesus and that God would give you opportunity to share? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truth that in the middle of an uncertain, deceptive age where many of us experience daily reminders of fearful, anxious things, some of us feel the joy being zapped right out of us. God, we thank you that there is bedrock truth for people like us in an age like this. It's all about Jesus. Help our hearts, help our lives be focused on Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to go from this room filled with joy in Jesus and finding that joy complete as we share Jesus with others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.